Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is God's word. You may be seated.
This time of the year, everyone is talking about peace on earth. It's a distinctly Christian theme, but yet it's something that everyone wants. And so you see it all over the place. You see it in the windows at stores. You see it on greeting cards. You hear it in beauty pageants. What people want is peace on earth. Peace on earth. And yet peace seems to be so elusive. Many people are looking for peace, and they don't know where to find it. They don't know how it can be found. It's everyone's hope. It's everyone's wish. But how do you attain peace? And I think the reason that so many are looking for peace but can't find it is for two primary reasons that are addressed in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. The first is that we don't know who made us or for what purpose. And as a result, we spend our entire lives looking for peace in things, possessions, in people, in relationships. We look for peace in all of those things because we don't know why we were created. But then secondarily, for those of us who are theists, for those of us who believe that there is a God who created all things, which at least by polls is most people in America, even for most of those people who believe that God created all things, they still don't have peace, and it's because they don't know how to be reconciled to God. And so they spend their entire lives looking for peace and trying to find ways to become reconciled to God by trying harder to do better, by doing more good things than bad things. They seek to do whatever it will take to be reconciled to God. Well, friends, thankfully, these things aren't a mystery to us because God has revealed the truth to us in his word. And what we're going to learn as we go through Colossians 1, 15 through 20, and we focus on this theme of finding peace on earth, we're going to learn that Jesus created us for his own glory and made peace with us by the blood of his cross. So let's look at the text together. The passage starts out with this wonderful phrase, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, lots of commentators out there believe this entire passage was an early Christian hymn. In the Greek, it's very poetic. And so this may have been an early Christian hymn. I would say to you that this passage, or at least several verses in this passage, are worth your time to memorize. I went ahead and made this whole section the background on my screen this week on my phone so that I could just always be looking at it this week. And there's a lot of apps out there like the Fighterverse app from Desiring God and some other resources. Let me just encourage you to spend time memorizing scripture, especially great verses and passages like this one. It says, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, this word image can also be translated likeness or representation. And so what Paul is saying is that Jesus is the image, the likeness, or the representation of God, who is invisible. But if you're familiar with the Bible, you're going to say, now, wait a minute. Aren't we also created in God's image and likeness? I mean, couldn't this just be said of all human beings, not just Jesus distinctively? Couldn't this be said of all of us? Look at what Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And so we see right at the outset of the Bible, human beings are created in the image and likeness of God. And what that means is we share many of the same attributes as God. So God is creative. And we also have the ability to create, don't we? We create music. We create buildings, we create scientific solutions, we create all of these different things. We're creative like God is creative. God possesses knowledge and wisdom. We also, as human beings, can grow in knowledge and wisdom. We can possess those things just as God does. God is a moral being, and we also are moral beings. We have consciences that help us discern right from wrong. So in many ways, we share God's attributes. We are made in his image and likeness. But friends, the difference between us and God is that we share some of God's attributes, not all of them. And we, the attributes that we do have, only have in part what God has in full. So we said God is the creator. He created the universe from nothing, but we can't create anything from nothing. We have to have pre-existing material in order to create anything. We said that God possesses wisdom and knowledge. Yes, he is perfect in wisdom and knowledge, but we have to grow in wisdom and knowledge. And there's a ceiling, there's a maximum to what humans can attain. Think about the smartest people on this planet, all that they know, the Stephen Hawkings of the world. They only know a fraction of all that there is to know about this universe. We said that God is a moral being just as we are, but God is morally perfect. Everything he does is just and upright. We are morally imperfect. All that we do, our motives, everything is tainted by sin. So we do share some of God's attributes, and the attributes that we share only in part. But look at what it says. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and he is that in a different sense. You see, in his human nature, Jesus grew in knowledge. He grew in wisdom, it says in the scripture. So in his human nature, he was much like us. This is hard to imagine, but we get a picture of this at Christmas time, don't we? Jesus laying in the manger. You've got some real unbiblical theology in some of the great Christmas songs that, you know, baby Jesus, no crying he makes. Who said that? He probably screamed his face off. He didn't have a bumbo. He had a manger, straw, cold. I mean, there was no central heat. This was not a good situation. He was probably lots of crying he made. He was just like us. He grew in wisdom and stature in his human nature, just like every human being does. But in his divine nature, look at verse 19, skip down a little bit. It says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." All the fullness of God. So as a human being, Jesus grew. There were things that he didn't know, things that he had to learn. He was weak as a child. He grew strong as a man. But in his divine nature, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. So it's accurate to say that every human being has been made in the image and likeness of God because we share many of his attributes. But Jesus is is in the image of God in a different sense. We can't see God the Father because God is spirit who does not have a body like men. But we have seen Jesus. And the disciples, they wanted to learn more about the Father. And after they'd been with Jesus for a very long time, one of the disciples, Philip, said this to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Isn't that remarkable? Jesus says, look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And God is spirit. He doesn't have a body like men, like we just said. So it's not that Jesus looks like God the Father. It's that Jesus possesses in his divine nature all the attributes of God the Father. If you've been around Jesus, you've been with the Father. You know him. That's what he says to Philip. So Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And then Paul goes on to say he's the firstborn of all creation. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean, he's the firstborn? Because if Jesus is fully God, that has to mean that there can't be a time when he didn't exist, because that would mean that he was created and he had a beginning. Anything that was created, anything that had a beginning, can't be God by definition, because God has always existed. God had no beginning. God is the uncreated creator of all things. So when it says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, that can't mean that he was created, that he had a beginning. Rather, that word firstborn means that he existed before. He existed before. Paul is saying that he is the image of the invisible God existing before all creation. And the reason that Paul chooses this Greek word to express this is because what he's saying is not really that Jesus was born, but rather that he had the rights of a firstborn son. So think about that for a minute. He's not born, but he has all of the rights of the firstborn son. Listen to what God says about King David back in Psalm 89. "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens." And so of David, it's said, he is going to be the highest of the kings of the earth. He is the firstborn. And his offspring, they're going to be established forever. They're going to have the same rights that their father David had, that their grandfather David had. These are the rights of the firstborn that are being passed down. And so Paul is using this word, the firstborn, existing before, to show that he has all of the rights of a firstborn son, especially the rights of a firstborn prince who is going to inherit the kingdom of his father. Jesus is going to inherit the kingdom of his father. Now, why does all of this matter? Why does all of this matter? What is Paul trying to show us? Well, friends, as God and the firstborn over all creation, Jesus actually created and rules over all things. Jesus actually created and rules over all things. So what did he create? Look at what it says. Heaven and earth. Jesus created not just our planet and everything in it and on it, but Jesus created everything in the universe, the rest of our galaxy and beyond, to infinity and beyond. He created all of those things. What else did he create? Things visible and invisible. Jesus created not just what we can see, but everything that we can't see. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all of those things that exist in the spiritual realm, Jesus created all of these things. And remember, Paul is speaking into first century Greco-Roman culture. And this is very important to understand because in their context, they believed that material things were evil and spiritual things were good. So to speak of the resurrection to someone in first century Greco-Roman culture, that sounded like punishment. Why would anyone want to finally escape the body and be united fully with the spiritual realm only to have to come back to the evil material world? That was how they thought of things. This world is evil and wicked only. Spiritual is good. We want to get away from this. And into all of that, Paul says Jesus created all things, visible and invisible, spiritual and material. All of it's good. And we see that embodied in the incarnation, don't we? Jesus comes not as a spirit, not as this disembodied spirit like, Obi-Wan Kenobi. Had to throw that in there, right, this weekend? We just watched Return of the Jedi last night. I forgot how strange that movie really is. But he doesn't come as this disembodied spirit. No, he comes in flesh. He comes in flesh. And so we think, okay, Jesus created all things, material and spiritual. They're all good because he created them. Well, that should get you thinking. He created all things? What do you mean, all things? Like he created evil too? And this is what many secular thinkers will try to pin you on. Well, if God created all things, then he created evil too, and he has to be held accountable and responsible for that. But friends, if we think philosophically about this as well as what the word has to say on this, we realize that evil is not a created thing. Evil is not a created thing. Evil is not a substance in and of itself. It's the lack of a good substance. Now, that's not to say that evil is an illusion, that it's not real. Evil is very real. But it's to say that it doesn't have existence in and of itself. It's not something that was created. Think of it this way. What is darkness? Darkness is not a substance in and of itself. You can't measure darkness as a substance. Darkness is the absence of waves of light. So the only way for a room or a planet to become darker is to take away light. And once you've finally taken away all the light, you then have darkness. Well, that's how evil is. Evil is not a substance in and of itself. It's a lack of good. It's a lack of doing good. So God didn't create evil. He created all things and called it very good. Rather, God created free moral beings, angels and humans. And in our free choice, we willingly rebelled against God. We did not do the good that he commanded us to do, but instead we lacked goodness. We chose to do evil. We brought evil into the world. Evil is not a substance that God created. So when the word says that God created all things, yes, spiritual and material, but God did not create evil. We brought evil into the world through our free choice. And so, friends, all things are created by Jesus and through Jesus. Look at the prepositions that are used here. By Jesus and through Jesus. Now, here's the climax of this whole first section. It says that all things were created for Jesus. For Jesus. Not just by Jesus and through Jesus, but for Jesus. So all things were created to glorify God, not as an end in and of themselves. That's very important. So all things are created to glorify Jesus. That means you and me and our talents and abilities. That means things like plants and animals, stars and planets, homes and cars and food and drink and music and art. All of those things are created by Jesus, through Jesus, for Jesus. They're all meant to glorify God. Paul backed up this understanding elsewhere in his writing. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 on the screen. He tells Timothy, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Let that sink in. Look at that verse or those verses. Everything created by God is good. That's what he said in Genesis 1, isn't it? Everything is good. It was all very good. And it's to be received with thanksgiving because it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, we have a hard time with that, don't we? We have a hard time with that because I think some of those remnants of first century Greco-Roman philosophy still exist in our Western culture today. I'll never forget a conversation that I had with a man who was an entrepreneur in the early days of our church. And we were talking about vocation, and I was encouraging him with what he was doing, and he said, "You know, what I do is just not the same as what you do. I mean, you spend all your time seeking to glorify God by studying and praying and teaching, but I just started a business." And see, I had to help him understand that all things were created by and through and for Jesus. And what that means is that every vocation can be a way that we honor God and that we worship God. Because every vocation is a way that we express being made in the image and likeness of God. Whether you're a farmer cultivating the land and using what God has given to produce more food, more crops, whether you're a rancher, whether you're an architect or a construction worker, a doctor, a lawyer, a teacher, in every single vocation we can honor and glorify God. Martin Luther had to work hard at this during the Protestant Reformation because this idea that certain things were spiritual and certain things were not was so entrenched in the culture. And I think it's true today. So we see certain things like coming to worship or reading our Bible and praying. Those are spiritual activities. Those are spiritual things that are good. But the material things, the things in our homes and the things in culture, those are just, they may be neutral, they may be bad or evil, but they're not good like the spiritual things are. So our society and the church today in general is so indebted to John Piper because John Piper came into a world that was getting increasingly secular, and he showed that the glory of God is the greatest pursuit of our lives. And so he got an entire generation of Christian people to see that God is the goal, God is the aim of all things. But the fallout to John Piper's great teaching is that no one then was coming on the backside and saying, "What about the rest of this stuff? Does the rest of this stuff matter? Do our jobs matter? Do the things of this world matter? Do art and music and culture and building, does that matter?" And so none other than his disciple, Joe Rigney, who is an Aggie, who was a member at Living Hope here in College Station during my time in College Station, wrote a book that is called the things of earth to follow up on his teacher, his rabbi, so to speak, his teaching. And look at what Joe says in this book. This is such a great quote. When we write, perform, or listen to good music, we are being invited into the life of the triune God, who is the supreme harmony of all. When we write poetry or immerse ourselves in a novel or watch a good movie, our heart and mind can be enlarged so that we have greater capacity to worship God and love others. When we tend our gardens, change the oil, study for a math test, discover the characteristics of electrons, serve our customers, or build a new house, we are assisting in the enrichment of God's world. And we ought to enjoy these activities and their results with clear eyes and full hearts. So here's a guy saying, we have to hold these things together as twin truths. They're not in tension. There's not a balance as though the glory of God gets 50% and enjoying the things of earth gets 50%. We use that word far too often. We're not going for balance. We're going for truth, faithfulness. God's glory is supreme, and one of the ways that God is glorified is when we enjoy the things that Jesus has created, when we exhibit his image and likeness and are fruitful and multiply and cultivate the earth. So now, let's circle back to where we started. What we said at the beginning is that everyone is trying to find peace, and the reason we're trying to find peace and don't have it is because we don't understand who made us or why. And so into that, Paul speaks these words. Friends, think about this for a moment. If we are nothing more than highly evolved microbes who achieved our current state through mutation and natural selection, think about this. Life is meaningless. It's literally meaningless. And the search for meaning is futile. What purpose could there be in pursuing meaning in life, in creating art, in building buildings, in doing anything, if we are highly evolved microbes who got to the point that we are through mutation and natural selection? Let us eat and drink. Tomorrow we die. But if God has created us in his image and likeness to enjoy him and glorify him forever, then that is a whole different thing, isn't it? Life now has meaning and purpose. We no longer have to look for peace in the things of this world. Everything in this world is pointing us to the glory of God. So we can enjoy them, as Joe Rigney says, with clear eyes and with full hearts. And that's entirely different. But friends, so many people right now are working hard to earn money so that they can take that next vacation or they can buy that next thing. They can have that next experience because they're looking for peace and they think peace is going to be had in those things. But friends, the vacation ends and the product, the newness wears off or it breaks down or the experience isn't what we hoped it would be. And then we're left on another elusive quest for peace. But the good news that Paul speaks into that is that Jesus is God. He created all things for his own glory. And so we can enjoy these things as they point us to him in whom we have peace, the Prince of Peace. But this creates a whole nother problem for us, doesn't it? Because just because we know that God created all things for his own glory, just because we believe that he exists, we have another problem. Because the Bible says that we all know that we are sinners, that we have fallen short of God's glory in our thoughts, our words, and our actions. So what do we do? Even if we know God has created us for his own glory, we're still left without peace. And so Paul answers that starting in verse 18. Look what he says. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Paul says that Christ is the head of his body, the church, and the church is God's chosen people. Friends, God's desire all through human history was to have a people for his own possession. And you see that as you read through the Bible, don't you? God calls Abraham to himself. And he says, I'm going to make a people out of you. A nation that's so numerous, it's going to be more than the stars in the heavens, more than the sand on the seashore. I want a people for myself, Abraham. I'm starting with you. God brings his chosen people out of slavery in Egypt, and he gives them a land to dwell in. And he says, you're going to be my chosen people, my distinct people. I'm going to give you a unique set of laws that's going to set you apart from every other people on the earth so that you will remember you're mine, you're my chosen people, my distinct people. And all throughout the Bible, we see this theme continue until we get to Titus 2. And Titus says, look, God has always been after a chosen people who will be zealous for good works. That's what God is going for. But friends, the problem is God's people rebelled against him. We willingly sinned against him, against our creator and sustainer. So what did God do about that problem? He sent his only begotten son, Jesus, to be born in human flesh, in the likeness of man, to live a perfect life of obedience, and then to die on the cross for our sins. Ephesians 5 says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's what Paul says. So understand, our mistakes are not, or our sins rather, aren't little mistakes that we make out of ignorance. Our sins aren't little mistakes. They are willful rebellion against a holy God who created us. And because of that, Jesus didn't come to earth to show us a better way to live. He didn't come to be a good example. He didn't come merely to teach us. No, none of that. He came to fulfill God's law perfectly and then to offer himself as a sacrifice in our place and for our sins. But as Paul says, here's the good news. Jesus didn't remain dead. Look at the second half of verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So not only did Jesus rise from the dead in a new and resurrected body that can never die again, but Jesus, once again, here's that term, firstborn. He has all the rights. He has all the rights of a firstborn and now grants eternal life to anyone who believes in him. John chapter 6 is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. I want you to look on the screen at this conversation that he's having with the religious leaders. He says this in 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." I love that verse. I just want to pause there for a minute. I love that verse because it captures the truth of the word so well, doesn't it? Who is in control of this whole salvation process? God. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So the reason that anyone comes to God is because God has given them to the Son Jesus. He's in control. But look at what it says. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I'm not an angry Calvinist because I can read. You say, Alan, the sovereignty of God, I don't like that. That makes me uncomfortable. Look, whoever comes, God will never cast out. So come. That's what Jesus says all throughout his ministry. Come. But he says, I was like a hen who would gather you under its wings, but you were not willing. You were not willing. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Who gets to have eternal life? Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him. And friends, this is possible because Jesus is fully God. Look at verse 19 one more time. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. And so Jesus is able to live and die because he's fully human. God can't die, but Jesus can, being fully human. And man can't rise from the dead on his own, but God can defeat death. he's able to rise again because he's fully God. And he did all of this. Look what the text says, that in everything he might be preeminent. That's what all of this is going for, that Jesus would be first, that he'd be preeminent, that he'd be above all things. Listen to Paul's worshipful passage in Philippians 2. It says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is what it's all driving to, that in everything he might be preeminent. He's the head of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might be preeminent in everything. Now remember, all things were created by him and through him and for him. And so friends, Jesus' glory is the end result of creation. And from this section, we see that Jesus died and rose again for us, that in everything he might be preeminent. So Jesus' glory is the end result of his death and resurrection for us. It's all about Jesus' glory. His death and resurrection accomplished the amazing, the unthinkable, reconciliation between God and man. Reconciliation. Paul says that through Jesus, look at what it says, God reconciled all things to himself. And this is amazing because God is the offended party. He is the offended party. He's the one whom we sinned against, our creator and sustainer. And yet he took the initiative to pursue us. It was all on him. But pursuing reconciliation is one thing. We've all pursued reconciliation with someone before, and we've not been able to achieve it, right? So that family member, that friend, that old roommate, that old girlfriend or boyfriend, we've pursued reconciliation with someone and not been able to achieve it. But God doesn't fail to do anything that he sets out to do. And so God achieved reconciliation. Look at verse 20. God reconciled all things through Jesus, making peace by the blood of his cross. Making peace by the blood of his cross. So God didn't hope for peace or wish for peace. He certainly didn't keep the peace, because keeping the peace was not an option. There was not peace between God and man. There was enmity because of our sin. So he didn't hope for it or wish for it or keep it. No, it said he made peace by the blood of his cross. You see, friends, God is both gracious and completely just. And because he's completely just, he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. He cannot simply overlook sin like so many people want him to do and think that he will do on the last day. Isn't that true of so many people in your life? They're hoping that God is just going to overlook it like it's not a big deal. But God cannot do that because he's perfectly just. We wouldn't think that any judge was just for overlooking a crime committed. God cannot overlook sin. But through the cross, God is able to be gracious and completely just. He's completely just because Jesus was punished. The righteous one is punished in our place and for our sins. And he's gracious because anyone who believes in him is forgiven and granted eternal life. The cross is how God remained both fully gracious and completely just. He made peace by the blood of his cross. So again, let's circle back to where we started. God created all things by, through, and for Jesus. We cannot have peace apart from knowing that that's who created us and why. But friends, our sin means that there is not peace between us and God, but enmity. And people are always trying to make peace with God, aren't they? I mean, you hear that in movies. You hear that from friends and family members. I need to make peace with God. I'm not at peace with God. I'm trying to find peace with God. And so what's the solution? What do we come up with? Time and time again, it's personal moral reform. The New Year's right around the corner, and so people are thinking to themselves, this year, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to be a more religious person. I'm going to start going to worship every Sunday. This year, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to get rid of these bad habits. I'm going to quit drinking so much. I'm going to quit smoking. I'm going to quit dipping. I'm going to quit spending so much money on myself. I'm going to do whatever. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to try to clean myself up. And if I try hard enough to do better, then God will forgive me. We're trying to make peace with God. And friends, where did people get that idea? It's from the secular version of Christmas. What is Santa coming to do? To make a list and check it twice. And he's going to find out who's naughty or nice. Well, the whole message of the secular Christmas holiday then is that if you do well enough, you'll be rewarded. Well, that's really bad news, isn't it? Back the dump truck up with the coal. Beep, beep, beep to my house because I haven't been nice. I've been very, very naughty. That's what the secular version of Christmas tells us. But what does the gospel tell us? We are unable to make peace with God. There was no other way to be at peace with God except for him sending his own son in flesh to live, die, and rise again, to make peace through the blood of his cross. We think far too little of God's justice if we think that it can be appeased through trying harder to do better. No, the situation was so dire that God himself was the only one who could reconcile us. God himself was the only one who could rectify that situation. So friends, peace on earth is a huge theme in our culture. And as you talk with friends and family members, maybe even for some of you, you don't have peace. They don't have peace because they don't know who made them and why. And even for your friends, your family members, maybe yourself, even if you or they believe that God created all things for his glory, there can still be no peace as long as it's being pursued through your own works. But what we learn through this passage is that Jesus created us for his own glory, and he made peace with us by the blood of his cross. Now that's a great Christmas message. Let's pray. Father, I know how elusive that peace is for people in our society because I remember very well living so much of my life hoping for peace, wishing for peace, looking for it, trying to make it myself, and yet never finding it, never having it. And I was one of those who believe that you created all things. I wasn't an atheist. I just thought that I had to reconcile myself to you. So my prayer, God, this morning is that for all of us, wherever we are on that spectrum, that we would believe your word that says that you, Jesus, created all things for your own glory. And so I pray this week that we wouldn't look for peace in the things that we're going to get, the things that we're going to give, the relationships that we have or don't yet have, but rather that we would find peace in you, knowing that we were created and all things were created for your glory. And God, I pray for myself, for all of us, that we would believe afresh, or maybe for the first time, that you made peace by the blood of your cross. It's not dependent on our efforts, not dependent on our good works, our behavior, our trying harder to do better. And so, Lord, I pray that peace would reign in our hearts because we know and believe the truth about your son, Jesus. And I pray that as a result, Christmas would be a worshipful time as we sing to you, as we read your word, as we get and give great presents, as we enjoy our warm homes. God, thank you. Thank you for all of the good gifts that you've given to us that point us to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.